Pastor George Matheson was a pastor who began to go blind. The woman he was engaged to decided she didn't want to be married to a blind pastor. So she left. And he was hurt by that. We think about the things that hurt us in our lives, and Pastor Matheson was crushed as the woman he thought who loved him didn't love him enough to stay with him through that pain. He was cared for by his sister for years, and then his sister, she left to get married. And though it was leaving under wonderful and joyful circumstances, he once again found the one who was taking care of him was not going to be there for him. And that's when he wrote, and this is the only hymn I know of that George Matheson wrote, but he spoke of a love that would not let him go. And I love that it says in verse 3, it's a joy that seeks me through pain. I don't close my heart to thee, but I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel that the promise is not vain, that the morn shall tearless be. That he knew a hope and a love that would not forsake him. And that was his story, a story of looking to Jesus Christ and knowing a love, as Romans 8 says, that cannot be taken or separated from us. Let's rejoice as we sing this together. We'll remain seated. O love that will not let me go. Let's praise God together. Let's be called to worship by God's word, that we come by his invitation and we are privileged to stand in his presence, righteous in Jesus Christ and rejoicing in his love. Psalm 121 is to be read responsively as we begin our service together. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber.
Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep.
The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand.
The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night.
The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. Almighty God, we do come confessing that we look in the wrong places so often for help. We lift up our eyes, though, as the Apostle Paul calls us to cast our eyes heavenward, to know that our help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, For what is there that you have not created? And Lord, what is there over which you are not sovereign? We praise you, Lord God, that we can come this morning and praise you, rejoice in your love, celebrate your goodness, know your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who is not silent. You are God who is present, who said you would not leave us, that you won't forget about us. A Savior who will be with us always. A Spirit which enables and equips us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord God, for this time of worship, that we might sing and shed tears of joy, that there is a love that will not let us go. For Lord God, we know in this world that expressions of love come and go and feelings change, and we are a most fickle and inconsistent people. But you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you, who have declared us your children by the finished work of Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world, will not let us go. We thank you for the words of our Savior, that he who holds us in his hand, you, Lord God, that there is nothing and there is no one powerful enough to take us from that. Lord, as we gather and worship today, we thank you for the privilege of knowing the moment in which we live, in this day, in this culture, where we might know the truth of Jesus Christ and we might proclaim it boldly and others might encourage us in it openly. Lord, that we stand in a time of great privilege of knowing your word, of hearing your word, of studying your word. Lord, may we not take that for granted. And as we've gathered here, Lord, would you give us a sense of great gratitude, of humility, and great joy of knowing the privilege of gathering together with a sign out front that declares that this is a church, a place where the people of God gather to worship. And Lord, that we do so without great fear, without worry. For Lord God, you have given us such wonderful, cherished blessings. But Father, when all is said and done, may we rejoice in knowing that we in Christ Jesus have been set free, delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Lord, may we turn from it and walk in the newness of life. And praying, Lord God, praying for your work through us and in us. Lord, praying your word, and particularly this morning, that we would together lift up the words that Jesus has taught us, that we would pray as little children, coming and uniting our voices and saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We walk into a room and we step upon the floor, knowing that it's built upon a foundation that's not going to let us fall through. What a wonderful thing to trust in where we stand. Our first hymn is Christ is made the sure foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we build, the chief cornerstone, that which trues us, that which supports us, that which holds us. Let's sing together and rejoice that Christ is made the sure foundation. Thank you. those who might not have been here for Sunday school may notice the new wall art that we have in the sanctuary. We're kind of working on that. We might have it redone in some stained glass or something to make it, you know, truly fitting. But what you can kind of see is God being the Alpha and the Omega from the beginning and the end, going through creation, fall, right up until we look one day to see our Savior returning, making all things right. And we talked this morning, Phil, continually returned to the theme of the story that we tell. And I want you to see in the Apostles' Creed, a creed that we use all the time, it's more than just an attestation of truth, of true things that we believe, but I want you to hear the story, to know the narrative as it unfolds when it speaks about what Jesus has done to accomplish our salvation, to make right that which we broke, that which we made wrong. We speak about things we believe, but it is unfolded as the story of God, and we rejoice in these truths. Let's pay attention to it, and let's give thanks as we confess our faith together. Christians, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Christian, if we say things in worship, if we recite creeds and confessions, and you ever find yourself repeating something just because I told you to, just because the person standing next to you is doing so, and you don't understand what you're saying, please, let's get together, talk, ask one of your elders, ask someone you know and trust, come and talk to me, that these things which we say we believe, that we do understand, we believe them, and we trust in them, counting upon them, not only for this life, but for eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and glorious God, what a joy it is to gather in the house of the Lord, to hug necks, to speak words of greeting, to find out how the week has gone for those that we love. I thank You, Lord, for the joyful chatter and noise and just the fellowship that precedes and follows our time together. I thank You for the quiet as we reverently come before Your throne of grace. I thank You for the joy of hymns, confessions, shouted. I thank You for the blessing of Your church. I thank You that You have given us one another to love, one another to be loved, to encourage, to share, to bear burdens together. At times and in seasons to correct and to rebuke. Lord, that others would love me enough to steer me from wrong paths, that we would love one another to tell each other the truth, even when we'd rather hear a story of our own construction. I thank You, Lord, for the love of this particular fellowship. I thank You, Lord, we remember over 100 years ago, families coming to gather here in the evenings to worship. And Lord, the generations have known the Word of God, the blessing of fellowship, the experience of ministry, the hope of eternity because of Your work on this corner. But we acknowledge, Almighty God, that there's nothing about us and ourselves, our facility, our place, our beings that's impressive or that would would change even one person's life. But we rejoice that we have a gospel. We have a sure and certain hope. Lord, I pray that through times of instruction and encouragement like this weekend, or like each week in and out, Lord, through the experience of the ordinary means of grace, Lord, that we would be always ready to give an account of the hope that's within us to anyone who asks, with love and respect, with reverence, compassion. Lord, that we would desire that others would know the story of Jesus, the reality of not only his incarnation, but his return. And not only that, Lord, but of the finished work that was accomplished on the cross and the resurrection, that we would know life and life eternal, abundant and blessed. Lord, we come this morning as men and women who are quite needy. Lord, each breath that we take is a gift from you. Each moment that we live, Lord, you've numbered our days because you've ordained them. Lord, that we would give you thanks and recognize that the life that we live is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, we pray for those who do need healing, whose bodies are weakened. Father, who weep tears because of infirmity and disease, weakness and change. Father, we look forward to that day when there will be no more sickness, no more dying, no more tears, but only the praise and the celebration and the joy that will be our greatest of joys, Lord, that such that we can't even begin to imagine. But Lord, until that day, may we know the comfort and the peace, the presence of a Savior, reflected in the love of friends that are there. But Lord, that we would draw near to you. We thank you, Almighty God, for just the message of this weekend. Lord, that your word is, it's literally breathed out by you. And it's what we need for teaching, rebuke, for correction, for training, that we would be thoroughly equipped, but also that your words would be a comfort and a healing, would be an inspiration, would be, Lord, that which exposes our sin and leads us in righteousness, that which equips and shapes and molds our heart. Lord, I pray that we would cherish it more and more each day and not, Lord, see it as a grudging obligation that we have to do if we hope to go to heaven. Lord, may we grow in our love of hearing your voice, speaking to us in your word, and that we would pour out our hearts, that we would pray, that we would sing, and we would live out what you have worked into our very souls and minds in your word. I pray, Lord, that we as men and women of God would be about a ministry of helping a world to hear that, to not view your word as a list of do's and don'ts, seeking to squash all fun and enjoyment. Oh, Lord, that it would be a revelation of greatest of joys, and that which gives us hope, gives us a joy unspeakable. And Lord God, as we continue in worship this morning, we do pray that that message of hope and joy is spread around this country, around our community, and even indeed around the world, that we would see an amazing time of revival. Lord, that it be of your spirit and your strength and for your glory. And Lord, would you be pleased to do it right here in this congregation, in this community? Lord, that it would not be for the sake of regional pride that such would happen, but for your glory, that you would use even us for your kingdom. Oh Lord God, we praise you and we thank you as we worship together and continue to lift our voices in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. Right there, pretty much in the middle of the Bible, and so very long. The children of Israel were encouraged not only to use this in worship, but to really memorize it. One thing is kind of lost, and you'll see it in the Psalter. You can see it in, if you ever go back, if you ever want to see it, I can show you a picture, I can show you in my Hebrew Old Testament, that each section of Psalm 119, each section begins with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Just like the ABCs going through, each section here, each stanza begins, and every line in that stanza begins with that particular letter. Now why? Is that just a clever construction? No, it's so that they could remember it. It's kind of like that old song, we don't sing it so much anymore, but on Mother's Day, you sing what? M is for the many things you gave me, right? I don't know, understand the second one. O is only that you're growing old. That doesn't seem to be something you should say to your mom on Mother's Day. But Psalm 119 is divided up so that we would remember it and rejoice, and it is about hiding God's word in our heart, writing it upon our heart, that we would live lives to his glory. We're going to sing a section of this. It's on page 108, and it's verses 169 through 176, and actually it's the Tov, is the Tau, is the letter that would be used for each letter here. We'll remain seated and sing these two stanzas to the tune of He Leadeth Me. Before you. Almighty God, we do thank you that as we cry, that we are brought near to your throne, that we would know your words and your commands, we would know your love and your grace poured out. And Lord, we also know, and we're reminded, that all that we have is a gift from you, that you entrusted to us for a season, for your glory, Lord, that we might love you, and that we might love others. Father, I pray that our giving would be in that spirit, loving you because you first loved us, returning to you because you first gave, and serving others, Lord. May this church apply these gifts to ministry and mission, to love and compassion, and to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him."
can only imagine it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, yeah, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance or in Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence until my knees will not fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak the Lord? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine, yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to sing it all? I can only imagine. Yeah, yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you.
Forever worship you, praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's praise God together as we will forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Our speaker this weekend has been Dr. Phil Collins. He's a professor and department chair at Taylor University in Upland, Indiana. So if you're ever traveling through Upland, you now know of somebody there and you got a place to stay. So we became aware of his ministry and the Center there for Scriptural Engagement as part of his responsibilities there because several of our ladies went to the Gospel Coalition for Women a while back and they encountered Phil in his presentation of the Abide curriculum and its application in terms of engaging with God's Word. And they were also particularly struck at a pre-conference event for ladies where his daughter Caitlin spoke. And so we said, well, I think we can work that in. And we're very, very grateful that they were graciously accepted our invitation to come. Caitlin speaking this past Wednesday and Phil with us for this weekend. The one thing, there's several things that you could know about Phil. He's a father of two. Caitlin works on staff at Upland Community Church. And his son, older son, is a emergency room physician. Have one grandchild so far, but if those of you who met Caitlin this week, see that's fixing to be doubled. And we don't know if it's going to be a little boy or a girl, but we know it'll be a grandbaby. And I imagine that Grandpa will do a little bit of bragging this morning as well. But most importantly, what he'll brag on is a Savior who calls us to know and to love, to be cherished, to be engaged in the relationship. And very, very thankful that that's been the focus. Phil, welcome, and we're glad you've been here. And let's give our attention to God's Word and to His servant as He brings it.
Thank you, Brandon. It's been wonderful to be with you here these few days. The hospitality and relationships has just been very encouraging to me. I'm glad to know some of you a little bit better and just to be here. You've got a powerful church, and by that I mean a loving and caring and gracious and Jesus and scripture-centric church, and that's power in my mind, so it's very good to be with you. So I've got a question to ask you, and the question is, in your life, what do you find to be beautiful? Okay? Just want you to think about this, but just briefly, something that you just, it's just beautiful to you. You delight in it. You like to go see it and be with it, whatever it is. Can you think of something that's beautiful to you? You're not having to share it with anybody, right? Got something? All right, very good. So this is my chance to brag on my, we'll go to the next one. This is what I find to be beautiful. This is my granddaughter. I've seen speakers do this, and I think it's shameless, and so too bad. That's just the way it is. So this is my granddaughter, Vivian. Part of the story, of course, any granddaughter is precious. But just the story that leads up to her and the complications and the process and just all sorts of depth. So this is beautiful to me, and I hope you have a lot of beautiful things in your life. Beauty or delight, things that we're attracted to. I think this is a God-given human ability. I don't think really, my pet dog doesn't think, that's beautiful. I just don't, right? It's a human thing, part of who we are as human beings. And beauty is important because we're attracted to beauty. Things that we find beautiful, we want to be with them, we find our delight there, all part of that process. So let's go to the next slide. In your Christian life, let me ask you this, what do you find to be beautiful? Right? And I don't really believe there's a sacred secular split, right? Where you've got this non-Christian life and then a Christian life, but you know what I mean. Something in your faith life that you find to be beautiful. Can you think of something? Think that through. A little bit harder to think of something in your Christian life that's a little bit beautiful. It's a basic truth. If we find something delightful, we tend to move towards it. Nobody needs to tell us we should or not do that. We just want to do it. I find my granddaughter beautiful. I delight in her. I want to go see her. I'm jealous. My wife has been there these last few days with Vivian and, yeah, whatever, my son. And, right? So, and my daughter-in-law, wonderful. But, I will stop. Once in a while, I'll get a text from my daughter-in-law right in the middle of the day. And I'll like, oh, because it's always a picture of Vivian. And I'll stop everything and I, right? Nobody says, oh, you got to look at this. This is what I want to do. We'll go to the next one. Dostoevsky says something really interesting about beauty. He says, beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend for the hearts of men. Isn't that interesting? That one made me think a little bit. Beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend for the hearts of men. Right? What we find beautiful, we're going to move towards, and what we don't find beautiful, we won't move towards. Did you ever play King of the Hill when you were a kid? Maybe still, I don't know. Right? So some kind of a bump or whatever, some high spot, and whoever's on top's the king, and other people are trying to rip them down and jump up there and be part of that process. So let me show you this next slide. Is my poor attempt. My graphic abilities are zero. So it's fine if you laugh at the picture and my inability. So that little bump on the bottom is supposed to be the hill. And we're playing King of the Hill. And the idea is that at the very top there of the picture, it says, bad things I still love to do, right? We're followers of Jesus Christ, but there are still things in my life that I want to do, and I like them. There's my heart's after them. And then off to the left is my head that's telling me, stop doing those things. That's not good. Right, so there's a battle, a King of the Hill kind of thing, where my heart wants what it wants, and my head is saying, stop doing that. My heart might want something. Maybe I've got some kind of addictive behavior. I just keep doing things over and over again. Maybe it's a wrong relationship. Maybe it's an unforgiving heart or an anxious heart, right, where I'm just always anxious about something. Who hasn't had all of these things where my heart wants to sit in anxiety or be with somebody I really shouldn't be, or do something over and over that I shouldn't be. And my head is thinking, if I keep doing that, I'm in trouble, right? This is going to lead me someplace wrong. This sinful action is going to hurt me. Or it's just maybe not even not sinful, but not healthy. And it's going to hurt the people around me. It might impact other people. And I don't want to do that, so I'd like to stop. So how do I change this process? How do I get it so that I no longer have things that my heart desires that my head is saying, don't do this? And this is, first of all, I want to tell you there's bad news here, okay? You are bright people. I've been around you. You've got good minds. You think well. But your will is not strong enough to win over your heart. Your heart's going to win, right? It might take a little while, but your heart is going to win. You're not strong enough. Sometimes people call it will worship. Like, I can determine what the right things to do are, and I'm going to do them every time, and I'm going to change my life because I think harder, and I've decided, I've willed it. And your will is not strong enough to win over your heart, not in the long term. Okay? So let me suggest this is the only way to win the battle for what you need to do. This next slide here is not to try to get your head to tell your heart what to do, but to change your heart. That's the way to win this King of the Hill battle for how to live our lives. We have to learn to love the right things. Right? That wins out. And of course, what we're talking about is loving Jesus, right? If I love Jesus more than I love my bad habit, if I love Jesus more than my destructive relationship, then my heart can overpower, my good heart can overpower my weak heart. And that's the process. We've got to come to love Jesus more and more. The problem is a heart problem, and the problem is that we need to learn to love the right things. We can't just determine to be good enough. It just doesn't work. Believe me, I've tried, you've tried, and sometimes we hear that's the way it works. And it's just not. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And this is what the Bible says, that our ultimate love is to be with Jesus, and as we love Jesus, this is how it works. So I've got a series of slides here that will just remind you of what you already know, some Bible passages. Okay, the first one's Matthew 22, 37. Okay, and it's just, these passages are just telling us your heart needs to be given over to the Lord, given over to Christ. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the place to start. This is the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is that we love God first. Philippians 3:8 says, What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Right? Everything else, doesn't matter what it is, small or big, things that my heart craves, that's not what I'm craving. I'm craving Christ. Everything else is a loss. Then the next slide, 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Right? So our hearts are key. We've got to love God. If we've got other things crowding out God, then we're not living for God. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Right? You can't do it. You can't have a double-minded heart. And then the next slide, Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter or granddaughter more than me is not worthy of me. Right? Now they're pushing in, right? An undivided heart. 1 Corinthians 16:32. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. Boy, now they're really pushing in, right? These passages that you know and see, this idea of a divided heart. We're called to have this focused heart. And then we'll go on to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You're good Presbyterians. You know all about this. This is on your website. I looked it up. All right? So the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to love him forever, to delight in him, to find him beautiful. All right? Enjoy. That's an interesting word. We probably tend to think about, oh, I'm supposed to glorify God. And as I glorify God, then I'm fulfilling my purpose. As I think of God as valuable, as I think of him as the most important thing, this is what we're to do with our lives. We're to glorify God, to give him value. But the way that we do that by enjoying him. We delighting in him, finding him beautiful, finding him good, right? If you don't actually delight in God and you don't enjoy God, are you glorifying him? Are you giving him value? What we love shows what we care about, what we worship, what we're involved with. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism is saying, yes, glorify God. But the best way to glorify God is just to enjoy him. Like I enjoy my little granddaughter, Vivian. I just enjoy being with her. I want to be with her. And as I do that, as I care about her, that gives her value in my life. Right? And I'm willing to adjust things and go to be with her and spend money to be with her. And if she needs something, I'm there for her. And you've got people that you enjoy that it's not a sacrifice. It's a joy to give to them. And as we enjoy God, then we glorify God. It's right there in the Shorter Catechism. So very important. We'll go to the blank one now, okay? So here's what we learned. The Bible is jealous that you find God, that you find Jesus, to be the most valuable thing in your life. And God is in a battle for your heart and my heart. He wants it. He's working at it. He wants us to love him more than anything else, to delight in him. He won't settle for a divided heart. He wants to be the king of the hill. He wants our passions to be about him. And we can will that to happen, but we can't really make that happen on our own. That's really not the way it works out. So let me ask you a question that I heard this within the last 2 weeks, and it's been bugging me. And one of the great things about being a professor, a teacher, anything that bugs you, you could just pass it on to the students. So this has been bothering me, so let me pass that on to you and share my pain a little bit. And the question that I was asked or heard from somewhere is, would you be satisfied with going to heaven if you were guaranteed it would be comfortable. If heaven were comfortable, but Jesus wasn't there, would you still want to go? Is the goal heaven is comfort, or is the goal to be with Christ? And boy, that started to bug me. I'm like, because I really like comfort. I am a comfort hound. I am a pleasure seeker. And I'm like, well, it would be kind of nice to be, you know, comfortable in heaven. But if Jesus is not there, would that work out? So I've been stewing on this for a little while here the last couple of weeks. And I got to thinking, there are times I've traveled places that are pretty amazing to me. I live in Upland, Indiana. Upland, Indiana has 3,000 people. We don't have a full red, yellow, green stoplight. It's a little town, okay? We got a couple of flashing yellow lights, but not, you know, it's little. So everybody travels when they're in Upland because they live in Upland because it's you're trying to go somewhere else. But I've been some neat places. And often I've been those neat places without Terry, my wife. And all I can think of is, I want to get back to Terry, right? That's it. Now, if I could bring her there, that would be great. I'd love to travel interesting places with Terry and share that with her and talk about it. But if I'm someplace interesting and she's not there, I call her up and say, this is a neat place, we got to come here, or I wish you were here, or I miss you, or I just want to get home, right? So is it about your comfort? Is it about my comfort? Or is it about being with Jesus, right? The song, the Imagine song, I just want to be with Jesus. This is a great song, very, very compatible, all right? So how do we learn to desire Christ more than comfort, more than what the world has to offer? How do I fall deeper in love with Christ so that my heart is not so crowded? How do I do that? I can't determine and just say, I'm going to do this, because that's just not really the way the heart works. How do I go about this? So, and this is really the core of spiritual transformation. That's the area that I train students in. How do we help people grow into a relationship with Christ? How do we help people grow in their relationship with the Christ? And it's really got to do with the heart. How do I learn to love Jesus? If I learn to love Jesus more, if I love him, I'll start to act in a different way. My head will think differently. I'll start to do the right things I'm supposed to be doing, but it all starts with what I love. And how do I get to the point where I love Jesus more than anything else? And I want to suggest that the way that we learn to love Jesus is by being with him. You have to be with Jesus to fall in love with Jesus. You have to spend time with him. You have to find out what he's like, what he thinks, and how he works. And he is so beautiful. If you start to catch glimpses of that, you fall in love with him. And then your heart starts to be changed, not because it should not because your head tells you it should, but because you've fallen in love with him. And the only way to really do that, I think, is as you get to know him better, as you spend time with him. We become like him by being with him. Okay, we'll go to the next slide here. A quote from C.S. Lewis, okay? C.S. Lewis says, good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. How do we become followers of Jesus Christ, lovers of Jesus Christ, lovers of God? We've got to get near him. We've got to be with him. We've got to spend time with him. All right? The next slide tells us an example of this. Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is why the disciples were different, because they spent all that time with Jesus. Fascinating thing. So then the question is, big picture, what are we doing here? How do I get my heart under control? It's not by will worship. It's by loving the right things. What's the right thing to love? The Bible tells us we're to love God. We're to love Jesus. How do I love Jesus? I have to be with him. I have to spend time with him. And that's so important to find out that he's beautiful, that he's that good, that there's nothing better than Jesus. I have to be with Jesus. So how do I spend time with Jesus? Well, let's look to the Bible and see what it says. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Luke 24. Luke 24, we're going to see an example of how this is done, of how people were with Jesus. So Luke 24, you probably shouldn't have favorites, but it's probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. It just does something for me. And I love Luke 24. So what's going on in Luke 24? This is the story of the road to Emmaus. All right. And let me give you just a little bit of background. This is Resurrection Sunday morning. This is the big thing. The resurrection has happened. And as you look at Luke 24, verse 1, we can see on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, these women go, and then eventually Peter goes, and they find out the tomb is empty. And there are angels there. And this is the glorious moment. The pivot point for all history is this resurrection Sunday morning. An amazing thing has happened here on Sunday morning. And let me suggest that what we're going to look at next, this on the road to Emmaus story, starting in verse 13, I want to set the scene for that too. We'll turn to the next slide. The picture here is just a stained glass window of this process of Jesus walking with the two disciples. And you can see them there, Cleopas and another disciple. And so it's Sunday, and these two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The passage tells us it's about 7 miles, and they're walking and they're talking. And they are absolutely, their brains are freaking out because the person that they thought was the Messiah has been killed. And then they come back and they'll tell Jesus in a moment here that they thought he was the promised one, and that women have gone to the tomb and found it empty. Their brain has no category for any of this. How is this possible? They are distressed at a very high level. Okay? And then these two disciples, Jesus comes up, you know the story, and starts to walk with them. And they're with them. We'll just go to the next slide here, just another stained glass window. And so they're walking with them. Jesus comes along and is talking. Verse 16 says, verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Okay? Something's going on. I think it's the Holy Spirit, actually. He's not letting them know who Jesus is at this point. And he asks them in verse 17, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stop and they say, how can you not know what's going on? Are you just visiting Jerusalem? Everybody knows what's going on. And they repeat the story of who they thought Jesus was, that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, but our religious leaders had him killed, and we thought he was the Messiah, is what they're saying. But again, these women have gone to his tomb and it's empty. And then Jesus talks to them. Fascinating passage. So follow along Luke 24, 25 to 27. So Jesus hears all this from them, and this is his reply. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Okay, so this is really hard. Jesus comes along to these disciples who care about him and want to follow him, and they're distraught, and he calls them foolish. right? This is not what you want to hear your Lord and Savior say, but he's calling them out. And he says, you should have gotten this, all right? You should have understood. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he lays out, so those of you who are in Sunday school, he just does this thing with them. He takes all these stories and he says, this is about me. This story about Ruth, that's about me. This story about David and Goliath, that's about me. This situation where there's a tabernacle, that's about me. The temple is about me. I'm the new temple. Prophets and priests and kings, those are all pointing to me. How did you miss me? The entire Bible is about me, and this is their focus. This is what they should be doing. It's an amazing process of how this all works and goes. And they didn't get it. And so after verse 27, we looked at 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. They've been walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They get there, and Jesus says, I'm going to keep going. And they come back in verse 29. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. Fascinating thing. So Jesus, they invite him in. They want more of him. And he responds, and he comes in, and he goes in with them. And then verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. This is not your average Sunday. This is something amazing going on. Jesus comes in, and there's something in the breaking of the bread. This is used two other times in the New Testament where Jesus broke the bread and prayed over it at the feeding of the 5,000. He does this, the same phrase is used at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus does the same thing there. And something in the breaking of the bread, they recognize him. We'll go to the next slide. And that's when they recognize him. So this is a painting by Caravaggio, and this is the moment of our Caravaggio pictured the moment of them, the bread has been broken, and they're going, oh, and they're jumping up from the table. This is Jesus. Can you figure out which one's Jesus? Does that look like Jesus? Doesn't look like Jesus to me. Didn't look like Jesus to them. That's why Caravaggio painted him that way, because he doesn't fit our stereotypical image of Jesus, okay? All right, so we'll go blank now. So very interesting process here of what's going on. All right, now we need to read verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? This is the most amazing verse to me. All right, they're on the road with Jesus. They're learning about Jesus, from the Old Testament. And then Jesus shows up, stays with them. He breaks bread. They recognize him, and he disappears. And now they're talking to each other. I don't know about you, but that is not what I think they should be talking about. I think they should be talking about Jesus was here, and he disappeared. Disappearing is strange. That doesn't happen to me. You'd think that's what they would be all about, but they're not. They're all about the road and the conversation that they had with Jesus. Now, what do you think Jesus' purpose in showing up to these two disciples is? I want to suggest that his purpose is simply to say, I'm risen. I'm here. I'm alive. We need to let you know that the arc of the story has just changed, and I'm here, and you need to be aware that this has happened. And the way he does that is he doesn't do it the same way that he did it with Thomas, where he said, look at my side, look at my wounds. He doesn't do that with them, because you and I are not like Thomas. We can't stick our fingers in Jesus' wounds and be aware, okay, this is Jesus. Instead, we're like these disciples, and Jesus himself, when he wants to reveal himself, even though he's physically there, took these two disciples and he took them to the Bible, and that's where their hearts burned. Their hearts burned because they met Jesus not on the road, not with the bread, it was in Scripture. And their hearts are burning. There's something deep inside, that beauty, that delight, that joy of being with Jesus came through Scripture to them. And that's exactly the way it comes to you and me. There can be other ways, but this is the primary way that we meet Jesus, that we fall in love with Jesus, that our hearts are changed by Jesus as we meet him in the Scripture. And so that's what we're about. We're about getting more of Jesus into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds as we live it out. And that's what the Bible is calling us to. And I think the primary way that that happens is we go to Scripture and we start to see who Jesus is. Has anybody ever taught you how to read the Bible? To see Jesus? To find a deeper love there? I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and I think I have not done enough of that, where I teach people to be like these two disciples, to take them through Scripture, to point out who Christ is. Very, very important process. I want to just talk for a couple of minutes about Timothy Keller. Okay, he's a good Presbyterian, and I know where my audience is. So if you haven't met Timothy Keller yet in his readings or sermons or whatever, I want to encourage you to do that. We'll go to the next slide. This is the book that I want to refer to. Okay, this book is about prayer, but chapter 10 is really about meditating on Scripture and how we do that as an act of prayer. And I want to talk a little bit about that just process. I just want to tell you how there's a lot of ways to talk about this, but Timothy Keller does it so wonderfully that I just want to kind of tell you a little bit about chapter 10. We're trying to find God beautiful so that he fills our heart, that Christ fills our heart. Pastor Keller tells us in Prayer as Conversation, Meditating on His Word, that's the title of chapter 10. He says, if prayer is to be a true conversation with God, it must be regularly preceded by listening to God's voice through meditation on the Scripture. So before we get to prayer, we have to meditate on Scripture. Meditation is this go-between, between Scripture, then we meditate, and then we pray. And that deep relationship, that conversation with God, is a result of our love of God and care for God. So we study the passage to understand meaning, is what Pastor Keller tells us to do. And then we meditate on the passage, which means to ponder on it and ask questions of it. He wants us to think and look over and ponder what a passage means. And then we start to digest it. We start to take this into our lives. We apply it, thinking about how it affects our lives. How it guides us in the most practical ways. He calls it thinking a truth out, looking at Scripture, thinking it out, what does this mean, and then thinking that truth in. That's the meditation process. We don't just think it out, oh, there's the information, but then we think it into our lives. Meditation is taking the truth down in our hearts until it catches fire, like their hearts are burning in Luke 24. Meditation is taking the truth down in our hearts until it catches fire there and begins to melt and shape our reactions to God, ourselves, and the world. We take it in. It's a fire inside of us. It starts to melt us. And then our hearts and heads and minds all start to join together. Another word that he uses is that we're trying to savor God. We're trying to savor Christ. Right? We all eat way too fast many times. Right? My wife likes to watch these cooking shows, which is ironic. You're watching other people taste things, and you don't get to taste them. But we slow down and we savor God. And that's perhaps the most important process to meditating on God, to falling in love with God. We savor him. We savor his word. We savor our understanding of Jesus Christ. And as we savor, it gets inside of us and we start to see the beauty of it. We start to see who God is and how God is so good. So when these two disciples say, "Weren't our hearts burning inside of us?" That's what I want for you. That's so what I want for me. I want my heart to burn when I come to Scripture because I'm meeting Christ and he's that good, he's that beautiful, he's that lovely, and then that changes me. It puts my love of Jesus on top of the King of the Hill pile, and then I start to be changed by him, and then I can start to obey him because I love him. This is what we're about. This is what the beauty of God is about. When we find him beautiful, when we savor him, when we meditate on him, when we meet Jesus in the written word. We meet the living word, Jesus Christ, in the written word. And then our lives are changed. And then it's an act of obedience and grace, and God is working through us, through our love. And so my call to myself first and foremost is to fall more and more with love with Jesus Christ in Scripture. And then I can be empowered through the Holy Spirit to obey and listen and follow my Savior because he's that good. Let me pray for us and then we'll move on. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these disciples, for Jesus coming along them, alongside of them and explaining Scripture to them, for this miracle of the burning heart. I want a burning heart. These people here love you and want to grow in their deep savoring of you, their deep burning hearts of you. And I pray that you would do this in our lives. Come to you in Jesus' good name. Amen.
How fitting that the congregation should stand together and lift up our voices, crying out to God and saying, "All the way that my Savior leads me." Let's sing together, number 605. First of all, thanking God that we had the opportunity to have this weekend, and as we do each day, to praise and to glorify and to grow in him, but particularly to have a friend with us. I think we'd also like to thank Phil for you being here, being used of God to encourage and instruct the faithful. And we pray safety on you as you go back, safety on Caitlin as she brings into this world, by God's grace, another grandbaby for you to shamelessly boast about. And that we hope to see you again very, very soon. Let's be dismissed with a benediction, knowing God's blessing upon us. This is God's good word to you, his presence, his blessing, his favor, his love. Hear this, O Christians. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Glory be. Let's sing together.